the Old Testament, the book of Judges, chapter 12, from verse 8 to the end of chapter 13. We might be tempted to see these later verses of Judges chapter 12 as transitional to the second half of the book of Judges. But the fact that Bethlehem is not the familiar Bethlehem of Judah, but north of the great plain of Israelian, near Nazareth in Zebulun's territory, and these two judges, Ibsan and Elon, both belong to Zebulun's tribe. That fact indicates that the northern tribes of Israel are still dominating the land. And there is not so much as a mention yet of the tribe of Judah. The most illustrious things about these three judges was the size of their families of warrior sons and daughters. And for the third one, Abdon, we are back to the tribe of Ephraim again, although what the hill country of Amalek means west of the Jordan, we can only speculate. Ibsan was all for intermarriage between clans. But does clans mean tribes? The scholars are not sure at that point. They could mean families within the tribe, but we're not sure. It is with chapter 13, of course, that the historical movement takes a turn towards the south of the country, from the Josephian tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, and gravitates towards Judah, and of course eventually towards Jerusalem. There had been trouble, of course, with the Philistines before this, as we read in chapter 3. Indeed, before any judge is named. And they were later in league with the Ammonites in chapter 10. But Israel encountered them more seriously from now onwards. Were they becoming more of a threat to Israel, the Philistines? And who were they anyway, these Philistines? They were said to have come from Kaphtor, Crete, the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. They had come raiding the shores of Egypt, but unable to gain a proper foothold there, they moved northwards along the coast northwards and settled in the coastland of what came to be called Palestine, from their name, the Philistines. And if you were to look at an appropriate map, you would see that Philistine territory towards the north touched on the territory of the Danite tribe, wedged, as it happened, precariously. You see this in the 18th chapter in the first verse, which we'll come to, God willing. The Philistines touched the territory of the Danite tribe, wedged, as I was about to say, precariously, between the portion of Judah and Ephraim. And that is significant, you see, because the next judge, and distinctive from all the rest indeed, was a Danite called Samson from Zorah, which you would reach by descending the foothills of the Judean ridge from Jebus, that's Jerusalem, and maybe skirting Kiriath Yarim that we were talking about in connection with the ark last Sunday morning. And Manoah, you see, of the Danites of Zorah, had a wife who was sterile and barren. And an angel of the Lord appeared to her out of the blue, since there is no sign that she or her husband had inquired of the Lord about her barrenness, as Isaac did, upon which, you remember, the Lord subsequently appeared to Rebekah. This was apparently absolutely out of the blue. Now, that's not saying that Manoah and his wife, who isn't even named, had not been as anguished about their childlessness as Isaac and Rebekah were, or Abraham and Sarah either, not to speak of Hannah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother. But it's not mentioned. The Lord told this woman that she was to have a son, and how purely she was to live in prospect of his birth, and then how he was to live. He was to be a Nazarite from birth, which of course has nothing to do with the place Nazareth. The word Nazarite, meaning separated or consecrated. But we'd better read of the Nazarites, at least I will, in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, from the beginning. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he is a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins." Notice, a Nazarite might not necessarily be a Nazarite all his life, although that was commanded Samson. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. If someone dies suddenly in his presence, thus defiling the hair he has dedicated to the Lord, he must shave his head on the day of his cleansing, the seventh day. Then on the eighth day he must bring two doves or two young pigeons to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The priest is to offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, to make atonement for him because he sinned by being in the presence of the dead body. That same day he is to consecrate his head. He must dedicate himself to the Lord for the period of his separation and must bring a year-old male lamb as a guilt offering. The previous days do not count because he became defiled during his separation. Now, this is the law for the Nazarite. When the period of his separation is over, he is to be brought to the entrance to the tent of meeting. There he is to present his offerings to the Lord, a year-old male lamb without defect for a burnt offering, a year-old ewe lamb without defect for a sin offering, a ram without defect for a fellowship offering, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and a basket of bread made without yeast, cakes made of fine flour mixed with oil, and wafers spread with oil, all with spiritual significance that we can't go into now. The priest is to present them before the Lord and make the sin offering and the burnt offering. He is to present the basket of unleavened bread and is to sacrifice the ram as a fellowship offering to the Lord, together with its grain offering and drink offering. Then at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the Nazarite must shave off the hair that he dedicated. He is to take the hair and put it in the fire that is under the sacrifice of the fellowship offering. After the Nazarite has shaved off the hair of his dedication, the priest is to place in his hands a boiled shoulder of the ram and a cake and a wafer from the basket, both made without yeast. The priest shall then wave them before the Lord as a wave offering. They are holy and belong to the priest, together with the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows his offering to the Lord in accordance with his separation, in addition to whatever else he can afford. He must fulfill the vow he has made according to the law of the Nazarite. And of course, you would instantly recognize that John the Baptist was associated with all that. Back to our chapter. The reason why Samson was to be so set apart was that he would begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. That's the last thing that the angel of the Lord said to the woman. But interestingly enough, this nameless wife, although the Talmud gives her the name Hazzelelponi, 1 Chronicles 4:3, and she, that was his wife and her name, she was of the tribe of Judah, 1 Chronicles 4:3. Interestingly enough, I'm saying, this nameless wife told her husband of the coming of the angel and his message, but mentioned nothing of the Lord's purpose for the child's birth, to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Nor does Manoah seem to inquire of his wife the reason for this extraordinary calling. In all simplicity, which seems almost to border on the superstitious, he, like his wife, simply accepted what the angel said, and all that he wanted to know more was further information on how to bring up the boy within the limitations prescribed, with not a word about the reason why. So he prayed to God for more light on how he should bring up the boy. And in response, the angel returned, not to him, but to the wife, a second time, upon which she sent for Manoah, who came and asked the angel, "Are you the one who talked with my wife?" "Yes." So Manoah's questions are, when your words are fulfilled, presumably by the birth of the child, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work? That's the nearest to an intelligent question that we get from either of them. When your words are fulfilled and the child has been born, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work? What work? It's not mentioned again. Strange, so it seems to me. Maybe you can help throw some light on it for me. Strange that the angel's final word about deliverance from the Philistines has not got through to Manoah. Nor is there any sign that the angel repeated the information to him, which would have explained everything. What does the fact tell us? That God's purpose for the boy Samson seems to have been lost sight of. Nearest to an answer comes, as usual, from who do you think? Matthew Henry. If you're stuck about something and you've gone through all the commentaries, ancient and modern, turn to Matthew Henry, and if he has nothing to say about it, then there's nothing in the world to be said. Dear Matthew Henry. But he simply says that since the Lord delivered the Israelites into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years, and that certainly included the time it would take for Samson to be born and grow up, and he would then only begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines, in view of that, such a long-term solution did not require an immediate explanation. Let the boy grow up first. He can't deliver Israel from the Philistines as an infant. Indeed, the Philistine problem would remain as it did until David's day. Matthew Henry says, God chooses to carry on his work gradually, as if we didn't know that to our cost very often. We want everything to happen at once when we command the Lord, as if he was our servant and not our master. God chooses to carry on his work gradually, and by several hands. That's a good one, isn't it? One lays the foundation of a good work, another builds, and perhaps a third brings forth the top stone. Isn't that good? That's fine. But perhaps that's not the last word on my mystery about why the deliverance from the Philistines is not mentioned by anyone again. May it not be, and you might have some suggestions about this, which I'd be glad to have, may it not be that the woman was so staggered by the intimation that she was to have a son, and how he was to be brought up, that the reason for his birth simply went over her head and didn't register. Yet there's something unsatisfactory about that as a final explanation, which simply baffles me. Certainly the most important thing from the point of view of Israel's welfare was not the birth of the child as such, but that he was to be a first deliverer of Israel from the Philistines. And that seems to have been lost sight of, which can hardly be called satisfactory, can it? There is therefore something here which does not add up, and may, in view of my spilling over to the next chapter, chapter 14, which I did advisedly, I say there is something here which does not add up and may very well have something to do with the disasters which, despite all Samson's strength and his brave exploits for God, his life ended in personal tragedy for him. His mother should have noted the purpose of the child's birth and should certainly have communicated that to her husband. This is an unfinished story, isn't it? But you see, the whole preoccupation of the narrative is with the abstinent style of the boy's upbringing. And which ascetic style of life in later Israelite history was associated with the Rechabites, who stem from Jonadab. And you can read all about that in 2 Kings chapter 10. And then about the Rechabites, they emerge at Jeremiah chapter 35. 2 Kings 10 and Jeremiah 35 about the Rechabites, who didn't touch strong drink at all. However, the angel of the Lord on his return confined himself to his earlier prediction and repeated his instructions with regard to Samson's diet and the abstention from anything to do with the grape or any food declared Levitically unclean. And Manoah, not knowing that the messenger was an angel, although he must have assumed that he was from God, Manoah invited the man to a meal. "No, thank you," he said, "but you may prepare a burnt offering for the Lord." And of course that aroused Manoah's inquisitiveness. "What is your name?" he asked, "that we may honor you when your word comes true and the child is born." "Why do you ask my name?" said the angel, "since it is beyond your understanding." Manoah accepted that and prepared the sacrifice and laid it in the prescribed manner on a rock, like Gideon in chapter 6, don't you remember? Now, it doesn't say how the offering took fire, but that as it blazed up, the angel ascended in the flame and was gone. And this so amazed Manoah and his wife. He knew that the man was really an angelic manifestation, and he feared. Fear entered into his heart with that of his wife, and as they cast themselves to the ground and saw what was done, according to traditional knowledge and understanding, they believed that they had seen an angel from God, and therefore they must die. They were doomed, as if they had seen the face of God. And this fear, of course, stemmed from Exodus 33:20. You remember where Moses, interceding for Israel after the golden calf, Moses was given a new commission to lead his people Israel. And so Moses dared to ask to see God's glory. But the Lord said to Moses, I will cause my goodness to pass before you, and I will proclaim my name and my presence, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, but no man can see my face and live. Gideon also, as I said earlier, had feared that. As we read in Judges 6:22-23, and at this point, Manoah's wife, her name still suppressed, said, Why should we die when the angel has accepted our sacrifice? So she seems to have had more faith than he had. And in due time, the boy was born. And as he grew, the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in this camp. And it has been suggested that this was a displaced person's camp, because the people of Dan were hemmed in, not only by the tribes of Ephraim in the north and Judah in the south, but by some of the ancient Amorites who had never been liquidated. We'll read of that in chapter 18. And of course, hemmed in by the Philistines coming up from the south. Not to say also, of course, hemmed in by the sea. Hence, of course, their wholesale movement later in chapter 18 to the far north. Far enough for it to be said, speaking of the extent of the inhabited land of Canaan of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. However, the Spirit of the Lord then began to stir Samson. And there is little doubt that this was what we would call a charismatic experience. It has to be weighed, of course, against the fact that he grew up as an ascetic young man, not touching the grape in any form, nor cutting his hair, nor touching or eating anything unclean by Levitical standards, and of course not coming near a dead body whose ever body it was. And my question is this: how far did the restrictions upon the freedom of this ebullient young man, growing up with phenomenal physical strength, tremendous reserves of energy, how far did the restrictions upon his freedom drive him eventually to kick over the traces? The Spirit of God was obviously on him. But where the Spirit of God is particularly active, another hostile spirit is always waiting in the wings to seize the initiative and take the stage. Isn't he? The devil? For you see, nothing could be more contradictory than the last verse of chapter 13 with the first verse of chapter 14. That's why I read them. The very first thing that Samson did with his charismatic anointing was to consort with the enemy. It's incredible. I can't believe it. Is there something missed out? Or something that I can't see? What did Samson's nameless mother tell him that the angel said about delivering Israel from the Philistines? Did she tell him nothing? Was the first step towards that deliverance of Israel from the Philistines for Samson to command his parents to go and take a Philistine woman from Timnath? For he wanted her to be his wife. It's so incredible. It would make you laugh if it didn't make you cry. You see, the basic fact is that the Lord purposed to bless and use Samson and to begin to shake the power of the Philistines in a land which God had already given to Israel. The Philistines had no business any more than the Amorites or the Canaanites to be there at all. But you see, we can never ignore or forget the reality of the interplay of good and evil in the lives of the Lord's servants. Say that again. We must never ignore or forget the reality of the interplay of good and evil, God and the devil, in the lives of the Lord's servants. Since the devil is never far away. So, what sort of a home was Manoah's home? Why had his wife seemed to ignore what the angel said about the Philistines? How was Samson brought up? There is a way to bring up children under strictest rules which simply drives them eventually, as I put it before, to kick over the traces and become wild. Whereas there is a way to bring up children within the commands of God, and yet to do so graciously that there is no rebellion, but wonderful youthful cooperation with parents and the home. What is the difference between the one and the other? You can put it like this. If by the regeneration of the child, if by the rebirth of the child, the law of God is written on his heart, and that's what it means to be born again, as even Jeremiah tells us. If by the new birth of the child the law of God is written on his heart, so that the child is on the law's side, then there will be general cooperation. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that everything will be easy, far from it. But there will be general cooperation on the part of a Jesus child. You can reason with a Jesus child. Whereas, if the law is constantly brandished before the face of a child, be he regenerate or unregenerate, born again or not born again, to brandish the law before the child threateningly becomes such a threat and a challenge that sooner or later
the child will take up the challenge. And there will soon be war between the generations in that home. If the child is truly born again, he will come to heel sooner or later. But if not, there is this world of difference between the child with the law in his heart and the child without it. There is the world of grace, and there is the world of external law, which, as Romans 8 and 3 says, is morally powerless. Romans 8 and 3, yes it does. The law is powerless to make us. It can tell us what it is to be good, but it has no power to make us good when it's external. But when it's palpitating in the heart, that's another thing. The law of God becomes an inward engine. It makes all the difference in the world. I think you know that one of the most wonderful experiences given to man is to see how gracefully the law can be taught and inculcated into children's minds and hearts, where the love of Jesus is in the ascendant. There, you see, there is a fine balance between rules and the judicious employment of rules to further positively the cause of the good life. I haven't said that properly. There is a fine balance between rules given externally, you see, to someone who may not have the law written in their heart, and the judicious employment of rules to further positively the cause of the good life, which the regenerate child will begin to understand and respond to. And this is the challenge to Christian parents. Grace must be in the ascendant. But then, where the law is written on the heart, that heart is on the side of God's holy law, as well as on the side of God's incredible grace. The two go together. The goodness of God and the requirements of God. You see, the child must understand them both. God is good and lovely and gracious. But since he is God, he also requires these standards. There they are. But you see, what a youngster understands of the Ten Commandments will depend on whether these ten are written by the Holy Spirit on his heart already. That's the important thing, the new birth. And as I was saying, was it this morning? The infant can be born again as it is brought to the font or even in the womb of its mother. Jeremiah and so on. Which I think is absolutely wonderful. So I ask this question, and I do it delicately, because I'm not absolutely sure. Could there have been a failure in the household of Manoah and his wife? Here's this extraordinary character,
destined to do exploits for God. Admittedly, mind you, this is important here. He's different from all the judges in this. Admittedly, to do exploits for God, admittedly, all of them individual and completely uncoordinated with any other Israelite. And that's a dangerous situation for Samson, to be on his own. I wouldn't like to be a servant of the Lord on his own. You go and desert me and I give up. I can't go on without you. But he had to, apparently. That was a dangerous situation. And the first thing he does, or so it would seem from the record, what's left out we don't know. But I can't preach to you what's left out. The first thing he does is to run over to the enemy and choose a wife from among them. And the only thing I can say about that is that it is very like the situation we often find ourselves in the modern world and even in the modern church. I had an instance of this morning, and I wouldn't begin to tell you about it, although it's been in the papers. We get such surprises and shocks with people in Christ's church until we become almost inured to shocks. And eventually we refuse to be shocked at anything or anybody, which is terrible. But you see, if there is anything in what I am tentatively suggesting about Samson's upbringing, then there is a lesson to be learned about bringing up children, not only in the faith, but within the rules of the faith, in such a spirit of grace, as gains the cooperation of the little ones, because they are on the side of the rules. And on the side of the angels too, exacting as that may be for them sometimes. I was recalling what the little chap of 6 said last Sunday morning. Do you remember when I asked the children what was in the sacred chest called the Ark of the Covenant? And he looked up at me and simply said, "Rules? Do you remember? Rules?" That was fine. That's true. But you see, rules, properly interpreted, are rules in grace. And that's an entirely different world from the world of external legalistic rules applied to an unregenerate heart. You see what I'm saying? I wonder which prevailed in Samson's household. I do, because you see, even in a divided household, the grace of one parent can override and overrule the lack of it in the other. I'll say that again, and I say that again for a reason. In a divided household, the grace of one parent can override and overrule the lack of it
not to see opposition, but the lack of it in the other. Some of us can testify to that. Enough said. Amen.